Tonight's scripture reading is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 14. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're at the end of our sermon series on following Jesus, in that 2,000 years ago, Jesus was crucified, and Christianity says that he was raised to life, that we live in an age in which God raises the dead. And if that's true, what does that mean for you and me? And so we've been wrestling with this, following Jesus through the lens of one of his disciples, Peter. And tonight we come to the last chapter in the last book of Peter, 2 Peter 3, which Peter talks about the last things, the end of time, or more particularly, God's judgment. And so in this last sermon in the series, we just heard a very colorful passage that was read. And what we'll see is that in this passage, Peter gives his readers a twist. And he shows them that God's judgment can actually be a word of hope. So let's just jump right into it. And we're going to look at God's judgment, the timing of his judgment, and the hope in his judgment. So first, God's judgment. Now, it's impossible to jump into a passage like this without at least acknowledging that the topic of God's judgment isn't necessarily a warm, fuzzy kind of topic. You know, nobody looks forward to talking about this with their kids for the first time right before they go to bed, give them really sweet dreams. And nobody actually wants to even hear this on Sundays. I mean, who wants to go home and say to themselves, you know, I just feel so encouraged to know that God is going to judge me. Nobody says that. It doesn't happen. But the Bible teaches it, and Jesus taught it. And if you're wrestling with Christianity, you have to eventually get to a topic like this. And if you're looking to deepen your faith, you have to get to a topic like this. I mean, even the Apostles' Creed couldn't get away from it. It's the oldest statement of Christian faith, 2,000 years old, and it says that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. So we can't get around this topic. Apparently, Peter couldn't either, because the thrust of this passage is his response to the question in verse 4. Where is this coming he promised? And that's referring to Jesus returning again to judge humanity. And you can tell, even with the tone of this text, that this question is denying the idea, or very skeptical of the idea of God's judging. And I think that's an important word. We actually need to hear this. It needs to be, that question needs to be in the conversation of God's judgment. I hear it often. People will say, you know, what I like about Christianity is that, you know, you have a loving God who accepts people right where they're at, a forgiving God, a God who just meets them. But what I find difficult is when we start talking about God sending people to hell or God judging people. Now, that, I think, is incredibly fair, and it needs to be into this greater conversation of God's judgment. But notice what Peter does. Peter doesn't shy away from it. In fact, he addresses it head on. And he does so that his readers actually have some kind of a foundation to begin to work through this topic. And from a macro level of this text, what we see Peter doing is two things. On the one hand, he affirms God's judgments. He acknowledges that it happened in the past, and he affirms the necessity for it in the future. We see this in verses 5 through 7, verse 10, and verse 12. But on the other hand, he also emphasizes God's mercy, his patience, his restoring power. And we will look at that in verses 8, 9, and 13. And so the question we can ask ourselves is, what's Peter doing? Is he making contradictory statements? But I'd like to suggest that, simply put, Peter is showing us that it's both God's kindness and his judgment that make up his love. That it's both his goodness and his judgment that make up his love. Or to put it in another way, a loving God must judge. A loving God has to judge. And Peter's beginning to force us to wrestle with just how nuanced love actually is. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, one way to understand judgment is that judgment is the act of restoring justice. Okay, judgment's the act of restoring justice. And therefore, a loving God, it'd be difficult to argue that a loving God shouldn't restore justice. And one way that sort of helped me think through this topic with God's judgment and justice is to look at it through the lens of nonviolence. Because a part of the theology of God's divine vengeance is peace. That when God comes and destroys all evil, peace will come about, nonviolence will come about. And so what I want to do is kind of look through that this evening. And you might be familiar with the UN art collection. In there, there's this sculpture of this strong man turning his sword into a plow. And it's a beautiful image of peace. And this actually comes from the Bible, the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. And there, Isaiah is giving his readers just this beautiful vision of when God comes and turns everything to right. And his glory fills the earth. Peace will be everywhere. And he'll do away with all violence. And Isaiah says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So in a very deep way, nonviolence is connected to this idea of God's judgment. Miroslav Volf, the professor of theology at Yale Divinity, wrestles through the topic of forgiveness and violence through the lens of the Yugoslav wars that took place in his country in the 90s. And he does so in a book called Exclusion and Embrace. And he offers sort of a second thought to this conversation of God's judgment. And he writes this. He says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception, and did not make an end, and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. The practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance that will be unpopular with many in the West. It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence can result from the belief in God's refusal to judge. It's a lot there. What's he saying? He's saying that peace and nonviolence can only come about through the belief of divine vengeance. And not vengeance that's executed by the hands of humans, but vengeance or judgment that's only saved for God at the end of time, executed by himself. That's a lot to swallow, I know. He goes further and says that the belief that peace and nonviolence can actually come without God, or that peace and nonviolence can actually come about with a God who doesn't judge, that idea can only come from someone who's been raised in a sheltered home away from the realities of the violence and the injustice in the world. He's saying a lot, I know, but that actually has to be part of this conversation of God's judgment. And what Volf is saying is that if you or a loved one experiences violence or injustice at the hands of somebody else, there just wells in you this huge rage, this immediate desire for vengeance by your own hands. You know, if you're a parent and somebody hurts your child, you want to hurt them back. Or if somebody steals something of great value from you, you want to go get them. You know, or maybe in more of a trivial, petty sort of way, we all know what it's like when somebody deliberately, you know, bumps you in the subway when they're coming in the car. They're too lazy just to kind of walk around you. And what do? You stare at them. And, you know, if you're, maybe you wait for that moment to passive aggressively bump them back, you know? But I guess if you're really bold, really brash, you get into like a verbal sparring match. And, you know, we see this at least once a week on the subway. Now, in the grand scheme of things, of the violence and injustice that you could experience in your life, being bumped in the subway is about, you know, super petty, as low as it gets. But if that's how you and I immediately respond to something so trivial like that, imagine how you would respond if you actually had something to respond to. Imagine if you actually experienced a real act of violence, or if a loved one really experienced a real act of injustice. See, and that's Wolf's point. He's saying that if you experience this act of injustice, there is going to well up in you a rage or this desire for vengeance. And if you act that out, if everybody were to act that out, there would be no peace. There would be no peace at all. And therefore, in light of this immediate desire for vengeance, the best resource to live in peace is the belief in God's divine vengeance. Because a God who is timid in the face of injustice doesn't lead anybody to peace, anybody to hope. He has to do something. And actually, if you work that out to its end, a God who doesn't do anything for injustice gives pretty much no hope for a victim. Now, someone might say, well, look, I don't need God to help me live in peace. I've got the law. But what do you do if the law of the land is unjust? If the law of the land is corrupt? If the law of the land accepts bribes? Or worse, what if the law of the land isn't corrupt, but the judgment that they execute is actually really weak, incredibly weak, and therefore you're not satisfied? What can you do? And this is why people and communities get sucked into these relentless, endless cycles of strikes and counter-strikes. And when that happens, there's no way peace will come about. If there is actually no hope for justice, there will be no peace. But if you believe, if there's a belief in God's divine vengeance, that one day, at the end of time, God will put all things to rights, then you can actually put down the sword and follow Jesus by loving your enemies and by praying for your enemies. Because you don't have to take vengeance into your own hands. You don't have to pick up that sword and be just as bloodthirsty as the perpetrator. So taking a step back and looking at God through all of that, the lens of nonviolence, we begin to see just how important it is for a loving God to also be a God of judgment, a God who seeks after justice. And that's why if you're wrestling with Christianity, you shouldn't let this topic of God's judgment repel you away, because it's actually, if you wrestle through it, or if you're looking to deepen your faith and you really take this topic and wrestle through it, you'll actually find that it'll push you closer to God. It pushes you deeper in. So Peter shows us in verse 4, or the response to his question in verse 4, on a macro level of how he's constructing his response, that a loving God must judge. And now we are at ground level, and we can ask the question, well, what does this mean for you and me? And this brings us now to our second point, the timing of God's judgments. And so as we wrestle with this passage, we now begin to see how Peter personalizes this topic for his readers. And he does so in a couple of ways with regard to the timing of God's judgments. He shows us the urgency in this message, as well as the patience that's displayed in God's judgment. So let's look at both of those. First, the urgency. Verse 3, Peter starts out by saying, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing, following their own evil desires. Okay, hard stop right there. Peter is locating for his readers this topic. He's saying that this is a topic that's not to be pushed off for tomorrow, but actually this topic has everything to do with today. This is a topic that we must wrestle with in the here and now. There's urgency in his voice. And he communicates all of this with just the short little phrase in verse 3, in the last days. It's with that phrase that he locates his readers in the scope of human history. See, when we think of the last days, or the phrase the last days, what we think of is this time way off in the future, like hundreds or thousands or millions of years from now. But for Peter, he's actually meaning the exact opposite. He wants to bring to his readers the attention of today, the attention of right now. Okay, and here's how he does it with just this little phrase. In the Old Testament, the book of Joel, chapter 2, the prophet prophesizes about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord refers to, or it's shorthand for, the last day in history, or the day when God judges everything, or the culmination of all things. That's the day of the Lord. And we actually see that phrase in verse 10 of our passage. Verse 7, we read the phrase, the day of judgment. In verse 12, we read the phrase, day of God. Okay, all those phrases are pointing to the same idea, the day of the Lord, the day when God puts everything to rights. And so Joel gets very specific about this phrase, the day of the Lord. He actually says, you know, people can actually know when this day is near. They can actually know when it's upon them because God's going to give them a sign. And the sign is this, that he's going to pour out his spirit on people, that God's going to give his spirit to people. When that happens, you know that the day of the Lord is near. Now, hundreds and hundreds of years after Joel prophesied that, Jesus was crucified, died and was buried, and he resurrected on the third day. And at the moment of the resurrection, it pushed everything forward. It started a chain reaction in which the rest of humanity would never be the same again. All the cosmos would never be the same again. And at the moment of the resurrection, humanity was pushed into a new age in which God raises the dead. And that was signaled by the giving of God's Spirit to people, Acts 2. In the book of Acts, what we read is that 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, God's Spirit was given to his disciples and those who followed Jesus. And on that day, in the middle of Jerusalem, Peter stood up in front of thousands of people to explain what exactly they were watching, what exactly they were witnessing, because it was crazy. And you know what Peter told them? He quoted Joel 2. Because for Peter and for the disciples, Joel 2 was the indicator of where that crowd was, where humanity was in the scope of human history. Joel 2 for Peter was a marker, an indicator for where humanity was in the scope of history. And Peter quotes Joel 2 by saying, this is at the very beginning of his explanation, he says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. And it's actually a much longer quote from Joel, but that's the start of his explanation. And he's meaning to focus their attention by saying, guys, because of the resurrection, Jesus has pushed us into a new age, the last days. His return is near. That's what he's telling the crowd. And he's explaining all that in verse 3 by just that little phrase. And so that's what he's communicating to his readers. And so now we can begin to ask the question, okay, well, what does this mean for you and me? And we get to the second subpoint, the patience that's found in God's judgments. And so Peter talks a lot about God's judgment in the first 7 verses, but verse 8, he finally gets to the meat about what this means for you and me. And he says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Meaning, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Okay, what's Peter saying? He's saying, look, the reason why you don't see anything happening, the reason why nothing's going on, is because God is waiting for you to turn to him. He's waiting for you to run to Jesus. Peter's explaining that God's inaction isn't because he's slow or because he's forgetful or because he refuses to judge, but rather God's inaction is actually an action. God's inaction is actually an action in that he is choosing not to judge so that you have more time to run to him. And you know what this means? This means with regard to the presence of sin in your life, God's first action toward you is patience. With regard to the presence of sin in your life, God's first action toward you is patience. He's patiently waiting for you and me to run to him. Every single day, he chooses not to return. He's choosing not to judge. And this is a word that his readers needed to hear. And this is a word that we need to hear. He's just waiting for us to run to him. And so this actually gives us, we could say, maybe 2 thoughts to wrestle through. A lot more, but we just have time for 2. First thoughts. If God is patient with your sin, then for Christians, this is a call to be patient with the sin of others. Okay, if he's patient with your sin, then this is a call to be patient with others. This is a call for you as Christians to represent God's patience. okay, to actually embody or reflect God's patience. The book of Galatians, chapter 6, Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." Elsewhere in 1 Peter, chapter 2, he makes the point that heaven touches earth in Christian community, in that God has given his presence to the church. And therefore, there is a spiritual reality that exists in Christian community, which means a person experiences God's patience best when they experience a gentle, patient Christian community. A person experiences God's patience best when he or she runs into and experiences a gentle and patient Christian community. Now, this isn't saying to excuse sin or to ignore it. That's not what Peter's saying at all. But what he is calling you to is to gently walk next to someone if they're asking for help, if they're stuck. And if they're not asking for help, and I suppose on some level we all should be asking for help, but if they're not asking for help, if they're not ready for it, this is a call for you to be an encouraging presence in their life. Don't abandon them. God didn't abandon them in their sin. He hasn't abandoned you in your sin. Don't abandon them. If God's first action with your sin is patience, this needs to be our posture towards our neighbors, whether they're Christian or not. Now, secondly, how do we understand this idea of God's judgment and his timing? We need to turn to verse 11. Peter calls a question. He says, "What kind of people ought you to be?" In other words, Peter is asking, have you readied your heart for God's judgment? That's what he's asking. Verse 11, he's saying, have you readied your heart for God's judgment? See, what is it for you to ready your heart for God's judgment? You know, for some of us, maybe you've been a Christian your whole life, you would say. You know, but maybe you followed Jesus half-heartedly. Maybe you grew up in the church, but now that you're an adult and you're without the constraint, the social, religious constraints of your parents, there's really nothing in your life that would point to the idea that you follow Jesus. Now, maybe you would say with your lips, "I'm a Christian," and no one would call you a liar, but do your actions betray your words? Are you pursuing something more than you're pursuing Jesus? Are you following something more than following Jesus? And so maybe what it means for you to wrestle with what does it mean to ready your heart, maybe for you it's a call to get serious. It's a call to take your faith more seriously. You can look at it this way. Why do you think God has taken 20, 30, 40 years to return? Maybe it's because he's waiting for you to run to him. So hear this for some of us as a call to be more serious with our heart and to be more serious with our faith. For others of us, maybe this call of readying our hearts is to actually wrestle with Christianity and faith, and maybe for the first time in your life ever, to actually wrestle with the historic claims of Christianity, the historic claims of the resurrection, the anomaly that the church is in the first century, to wrestle with the historical claims of Christianity. Maybe that's your call. That's what God's calling you to. Or maybe it's a call to just wrestle with the idea of eternity and to see how the resurrection has put its stamp on it. Now here at Redeemer, we have a lot of avenues you could go down. We have books you could read. We have sermons and lectures you could listen to. We have groups that you could jump right into and explore what it is to wrestle with Christianity. What is it for you? It looks different for everybody, but rest assured, the call is always the same, to ready your heart. How ought you to live? Maybe for others of us, what it is to ready our hearts is that up to this point in your life, you've been wrestling with Christianity for a few months or for a few years, and you have questions still, absolutely. You have doubts, of course, join the club. But maybe you've come to the point, and you haven't maybe admitted it to yourself yet, that the questions you still have are actually more of an edification for your own self rather than actually preventing you from taking that first step to follow Jesus. Maybe you've realized at this point that the questions aren't really that huge for you and that they wouldn't prevent you from following Jesus. And so therefore, you know what Peter is telling you to do, what he's calling you to do? He's saying you should follow him. Him being Jesus. Follow Jesus. In fact, do it today. Today is a really great day to do it. If this is you, and you've been wrestling with him for months or for years, and really none of your questions are preventing you from taking that first step, well, then I would encourage you to do that. That's what Peter would have you wrestle with. Now, we could go on, but I think you get the idea. And it's actually thinking through God's judgment along these lines is what it is to actually wrestle with this topic of God's judgment. If you actually wrestle with God's judgment along these lines, the questions that we just kind of went through in the last few minutes, that's actually what it is to wrestle more deeply with this topic of God's judgments. So God's timing with regard to his judgment is that Peter shows us that there is an urgent warning in his judgment, but also that there is this display of patience and mercy. And this leads us to our final point, the hope in God's judgment. So judgment is a necessary aspect of what it is for God to be loving, and that a loving God has to be on the side of justice. And with that, inherently is the aspect of the timing of his judgment, and that God is patiently waiting for you and me to run to him and to grab onto this hope that's found in the judgment. Now, what do we mean by that? Hope in his judgment. Well, this topic, as we mentioned earlier, is always sort of this kind of uncomfortable topic for everybody, including myself. And one reason why it's so uncomfortable is that passages like 2 Peter 3 and other passages in the Bible always make very clear that nobody can escape God's judgment, that everyone will be judged. Everything will be judged. And sort of the interesting thing about the human heart is that we all demand fairness outside of ourselves. We all demand that people live justly towards us, right? Everybody has to live a just life is from our own perspective. But we cringe at the idea that someone would actually hold us accountable, that someone would actually demand justice and fairness in our life. And that's actually unjust. It's unjust to demand that someone be fair and true and honest, but you don't demand that same thing back to yourself. And if this passage paints us any picture, it paints the picture that God's judgment is as deep as it is wide. It's as beautifully restoring as it is incredibly terrifying, because everything in the heavens and the earth will be judged. We see this in verses 7 and 10 and 12. And the reason why we're so uncomfortable with this topic is that if you think back to everything you've said, think back to everything that you've thought, all your intentions and motivations. You know, if you think back to everything you've done, and if that was to be exposed for everybody one day, everybody could see it, as it says actually in verse 10, that would be a horrible day. That would be a dreadful day. There's a dread in us because we know that there are plenty of things that would call us out and condemn us. And that's not overstating it at all. And if you think that's not true, just give it a second, because it's actually self-evident in the fact that there are things that you don't want anybody to know about in your life. There are things that you have done that you do not want to talk about. There are things that you've said or thought that you don't ever want to discuss with someone. And that feeling of shame actually points to a guilty verdict should you ever be judged. And to make matters worse, we have verse 14. Peter writes, "Dear friends, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." Peter is calling his readers to perfection. He's calling us to perfection. And as you begin to realize everything that you've done and thought and said in your own life, you begin to realize just how impossible of a task verse 14 actually is. It's impossible. But that's not all that Peter says. Right? Peter says more. Actually, if we take verse 14 and we look at it, it becomes a lens through which we view everything that Peter has written in the books 1 and 2 Peter, we come to another thing. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes this: "The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Okay, so putting this all together, what's Peter saying? He's saying, yes, you have to be spotless. You have to be blameless. You have to be perfect, but you can't do it. It's impossible. But God has actually made a way for us still. Think about it. What's preventing God from taking years and years and years and years to return? What's causing him to wait more years, possibly after today, after tonight? He's waiting for you and me to run to Jesus, because it's only in Jesus that we're saved. It's only in Jesus that we're saved from God's judgments. See, on the cross, God's judgment fell on Jesus. On the cross, Jesus took your judgment and he gave you his spotlessness. On the cross, he took your guilt, your shame, and gave you his blamelessness. On the cross, God did the craziest thing ever, and he put the judgment on himself. And that's why in Christ, God's judgment can actually be an act of hope. Remember, a just judge always knows what to do in the face of injustice. But a just judge also knows what to do in the face of righteousness. And a just God always declares not guilty in the righteous. And you know what God is thinking when he sees you, if you're in Christ? He thinks this, Jesus, who knew no sin, became a sin offering for him or for her, so that in him you would become the righteousness of God. Crazy. Crazy. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have now been declared righteous through faith by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You see that? It is through Jesus that God's act of judgment becomes an act of hope, because he took the judgment himself. Run to Jesus. That's what Peter would have you do, and that's what you need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this difficult text and reminder of your judgments, and we acknowledge the difficulty that it is when we even think about our lives and what we've done and what we've said and what we thought. We know just how guilty and how deserving we are for it. And so therefore, we thank you for just the amazing act of grace that's found in your Son. And I pray, Father, that no matter where we're at here tonight, whether we're wrestling with Christianity or looking at it from a distance, or whether we've been following you or trying to pursue you for years, that it would be through this topic tonight that would actually push us closer into you, would actually push us closer into your grace. We pray all these things, Father, in your name. Amen.